free and free. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant. Notice that word. Ignorant of that by the word of, ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We haven't been speaking on the ignorant things that we have taken up on Sunday nights for 3 or 4 weeks, but we will conclude them this morning, and you'll notice twice in the passage we read, we have the word ignorant. And we'll be concluding this morning, Lord willing, with what we have in Acts 17 and 30, because it's in keeping with our studies in the Acts. And the apostle is telling us there that the days of this ignorance he has tolerated or winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so there are a number of things that people may be ignorant of, but the time's coming when that patience of God toward or concerning that ignorance will end. And God has given man ample opportunity and time to become acquainted with what his plan is relative to salvation, his church, and also the times in which we live and the end of those times and what will follow the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've mentioned a number of things in which the Apostle Paul, in writing to these people of the day of the Acts, urged them not to be ignorant of, not to be unenlightened or uninformed, because you can know these things. And although we understand that in the early days of the apostles, possibly much of the Acts, why people did not have the New Testament. They didn't have what you can pick up and read. They did have oral ministry from the apostles, but they didn't have the Word of God, as you and I now have. But seeing we have the Word of God, not only the Old Testament, but the New, we are more responsible because we've lived through a church age and everything that was predicted has come to pass, and what hasn't been prophesied will come to pass. And so God concludes in his dealings with man. At that time of ignorance, or the time of ignorance that you pass through the human race, I will tolerate your ignorance no longer. You have had the opportunity. The source of wisdom and knowledge is in your very hand. And then he follows at the time of this ignorance, God tolerated, but now he commandeth men everywhere to repent. And so we'll be getting into that as we hurry along this morning. I want to conclude these messages on ignorance. If I remember correctly, last Sunday we concluded with the ignorance that some have concerning the fact that God will not tolerate sin, continued sin, among his people. Here at the very beginning of the church age, you have the case of Ananias and Sapphira, and how God came in swift judgment upon this man and this woman, and they were Christians. And they dropped dead at the feet of the Apostle Peter because they lied to God and the Holy Spirit. That's how God manifested himself at the beginning of the church age. And if God acted that way today, and it's only because of his grace and long-suffering that he doesn't, there'd be an awful lot of funerals among God's people if a person dropped dead or was stricken dead for telling a lie. He gave a parallel as to the children of Israel at the beginning of their conquest of the land of Canaan. You have the case of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, how God was severe in his discipline, and Achan was stoned to death. And so it seems at the very commencement of the church age, God gives us a solemn warning. He picked up first, I think, the ignorance of the scriptures as evidence in chapter 3 of Acts. They were ignorant of the scriptures. And God was very lenient and tolerant toward their ignorance. For Peter says, I know that through ignorance he did it. And the Apostle Paul obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. But you'll not have such shelter in a coming day. You have been enlightened through the Word of God. We noticed also their ignorance of salvation. They being ignorant of God's salvation, God's righteousness, they went about to establish their own righteousness and would not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believes. And in an enlightened day like today, when you have the Bible free to read, and there are still men preaching the gospel, and your radio and TV also have some programs that present the gospel, practically the gospel, very little doctrine, but nevertheless man need not be ignorant of the way of salvation. Then we were noticing also man's ignorance relative to God's sovereign choice of his servants to serve him. In order to humble men with all their wisdom and knowledge and understanding, he selected what? A little group of fishermen and other trades of that day, more or less despised and looked down upon, a publican, a tax gatherer. I know inference to Ray here, but I know back in those days, these men were despised and looked down upon. And God makes it very plain that he repudiates the wisdom of this world as compared with the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God. And here he chooses unlearned and ignorant men to be his followers and educated to be his witnesses after he went to heaven. And according to academic standards, certainly they were unlearned and ignorant. They didn't know anything of the teaching of Gamaliel or going to university. They were at the best, in the best school at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a verse over in John 15 and 16. I don't know why I hadn't thought of it prior to this. And what does the Lord Jesus say to his disciples? Ye have not chosen me. Now, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about service. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Here is the Lord Jesus ordaining those disciples. Now, I don't think for a moment he laid his hands on their head. He chose them and he appointed them. And that's the real meaning. He ordained them, he appointed them. To go forth in the power of the Spirit and bring forth fruit. And no ordination of men. There's nothing here in the sacramental meaning of authority. Here is Christ. He chose these men. He who knows the hearts of all men knew the temperaments and personalities of these men. And so he chose them, and what a variety we have in those disciples. And he ordained them, he appointed them to go forth and preach the gospel. People ask me if I'm ordained. I said, certainly I'm ordained. Not only by the Lord himself, but by the elders of the church from whence I came in Canada. And how did they do it? They just gave me a letter of commendation, sending me forth, because ordination in the New Testament is earth recognition of a God-given gift. And so they were willing to back me up and send me forth, as they felt one who was called of God to carry out his word in the preaching of the gospel. Today, men and women are ignorant of this fact. They think they've got to go through a seminary and through a college and so on and get a degree before you can preach the gospel. Friend, if God hasn't called you to preach the gospel, forget your college education. As far as equipping you for preaching is concerned. I would sooner listen to a man who doesn't know the alphabet and hardly able to write his name, if the Spirit of God's upon him, and what he says grips my heart, and he sees souls saved, and God's people blessed. There's a man, and he's been taught of God, and you'll see it and feel it in his ministry. And so we should not be ignorant of this, and try to think that man's wisdom, the teachings of men, are what God depends upon to have his work done. No, here is God-given gift. And we mentioned that when we took up the subject of gifts. He said, I would not have you ignorant. Concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you ignorant. And he went in and pointed out how we may identify spiritual gifts. And then another one we mentioned was ignorant of sleeping saints. Concerning them which are asleep, in 1 Thessalonians 4, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And how he tells them, they need not sorrow as others that have no hope. If your loved one fell asleep in Christ, there's a glad day of reuniting, a glad day of meeting again. In the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, don't be ignorant of this fact. God will take care of the remains. God will take care of the dust, that precious dust, And in his time and way, he'll raise that loved one up. And he'll be caught up on the resurrection morning. He says, comfort one another with these words. And also he took up the subject of the suffering of the saints. How they suffered, he told them, don't be ignorant of this fact in 2 Corinthians 1:8, that God's people do suffer and will suffer. And then, as I remember right, we concluded with the sins of the saints. How a child of God can sin. And there is a sin unto death. And he says, I say, don't pray for it. Can a Christian sin to the point where no prayer will save him? Yes. John tells us in his epistle, he says there's a sin unto death. And I think when we took up Ananias and Sapphira, you saw that. They had sinned a sin unto death, and Peter's prayer and all the prayers of the apostles couldn't have saved Ananias and Sapphira. It was a sin unto death. And a child of God can go so far that God says, I can't permit you to live any longer. You'll bring dishonor and disgrace upon my name. I'm going to take you to hell. To leave is to permit you to bring disgrace upon the name of Christ. All the prayers in all the world won't save a person when God says, I'm going to take him home for her home. And so we took up that subject relative to the sins of saints. Now this morning, I'll just go over briefly the 3 or 4 things that we didn't touch on and then get into my text. And that is Satan's interference with the plans that we may make. The apostle says over Romans 1:13, now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. How often we read those words. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposely come unto you, but was hitherto or hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Paul says, I was going to come to you. I planned to come. But Satan hindered. You have that in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. For we would not have you to be ignorant, says the apostle, for once and again I sought to come unto you, but Satan hindered. Can I be hindered as a servant of Christ? Yes. And Satan can even try his best to throw me out of the will of God, off the path of the will of the Lord. Yes, Satan will try and put some straws in the wind that you might grasp as you take some indication that you're in the Lord's will, that he might lead you astray. Some will grasp a straw that Satan puts in the air, and pass by bales of straw of God's will against those subtle maneuvers of Satan to sidetrack you from what is the will of the Lord. And then again, you have Satan's devices, he tells us. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Here's a case of discipline. And the Apostle Paul says, this man has sinned, he's been put out of the church because of his sin. Now he says, don't let Satan get the advantage. His device is for you to keep that brother out and have nothing to do with him, but to be repentant. Paul says, confirm your love toward. Receive him back. Lest Satan take advantage of you, for we're not ignorant of his devices. There's another scripture we'd like to have time to dwell on, but we're not going to take time. And that is many ignorant of Zion's glorious future. And all these 14 ignorant things you've mentioned, beginning with X, every one, And you know, I was quite surprised when I turned to that text that came into my mind in Romans 11 to find that there, instead of Zion, Zion, it's Sion. So it fell right in line. And this is what he says in Romans 11 and 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, or the completion of the church, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion, S-I-O-N, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant to them, which I shall take away, when I shall take away their sins. A lot of people are ignorant of Israel's restoration to the land. How can they be ignorant after the events of the last 50, 60 years, or 70 years? After centuries of unbelief, and no concern or interest in the land of Palestine, the many centuries and centuries it was under the heel of the ruthless Turk, you dare not go back. But just about the turn of the century, there was a longing in the hearts of Jews to go back to Palestine, the land remaining a desert for centuries, unworked, uncultivated, uncared for by the Turk. But isn't it wonderful how the land came to life? The rains began to fall that hadn't fallen for centuries. Today, Israel is a land in competition. Agriculturally, is in competition with other nations. And the Jews have gone back. And think of them today, willing to take on, challenge the Arab world. Only a small nation of approximately 3 million in the land, if that means. Don't be ignorant of the fact of Israel's glorious future. She's gone back, and dark days are in store for her as a nation before Christ shall come to rescue her and establish her as the land above all other nations when she's established in her land and will, he will reign for 1,000 years. He says, don't be ignorant of these things. How can we be uninformed about things of this kind, when we see the scripture fulfilled before our eyes every day? And then we come to our text that we read this morning concerning scoffers. Scoffers. The skeptics, if you will, or the scoffers. We find the skeptics and the scoffers silenced and judged in our passage. We had in the paper the ad about the three worlds, and they're very interesting. Says, the world that then was overflowed with water perished. That's the antediluvian age. And it perished. How can skeptics and scoffers deny the fact of the flood? We have plenty of evidence that the flood really took place. In fact, some even believe that the flood, the ark, is frozen in ice in territory owned by the Soviets. Will that be so or not? I'm not going by that fact. I'd sooner accept the Bible. And I like to think of this. For 120 years before the flood came, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. My spirit shall not always strive with man. And I like to think that Noah himself built the ark. We have no indication in scripture that he had any help. He had 3 sons-in-law. But it says Noah built the ark. And God called Noah when the time came and told him to build an ark. He gave the instructions, the measurements of the ark to Noah. and it likely took them 120 years to build that big ship. We don't have any evidence that he got any assistance from anyone else. And this is what you read in Hebrews. Eight things in one little verse. By faith, Noah. That's the first thing. Warned of God. That's the second thing. Of things not seen as yet. That's the third thing. Prepared an ark. That's the fourth. For the saving of his house. That's the fifth. He condemned the world. That's the sixth. He became heir of righteousness. That's the seventh. He became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. That is chapter. That's eight. Eight things in one little verse concerning Noah and the ark. How can men laugh and scoff at these revelations? At these facts. The Bible gives detailed account of them. And yet men dare to laugh at a book that has reported all this. And not only so, but has used that judgment that God brought upon the earth as an illustration of something which is yet to come, only the next time it'll be fire instead of water. Don't you think that God, who opened up the depths, the very gates and fountains of the deep, and caused the water to come up, and caused it to rain upon the earth, until the water covered every mountain peak, don't you think that very same God can use fire to do the same to this earth? And he will. And I don't think it's very far off in terms of what we read here. 1,000 years is but a day in the eyes of the Lord. When you start to think of the fact that it was 2,000 years until the time of the flood, 2,000 more years after that, around 4,000 years, Christ was born. And the Bible speaks of the second coming of Christ. A remarkable event took place on both those two period periods, 2,000-year periods. The ark for the first, the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection for the second. Could it be that at the end of the next 2,000 years that we're approaching, the next great event is going to take place, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? God worked for 7 days, 6 days, and then he rested the seventh. And if 1,000 years is a day, as God sees time, God is now working on the sixth day. When this six-day work ends, then the millennial reign for 1,000 years, that's the seventh day. When God and the land rest, after which the eternal age that our Bible speaks of. And so we find that the flood did take place, and the world at that time was destroyed by water. That is, all human life. And also all animals upon the earth. We have no indication that marine life was interfered with, that the fishes were destroyed. Or the may die. There's no mention of that. But everything that breathed on the earth, man and beast and birds of the air, but not marine life. And evidently, the seeds in the earth did not perish from the flood, because when the flood subsided, things began to sprout out, and olive tree grew. And you know how the dove plucked the leaf from the olive tree. But when the next judgment comes out of fire, there'll not even be a seed survive. God will envelop this planet with flame. And the Bible says it'll melt with fervent heat. If God did that with water, what hope have we that it will ever survive the next judgment? will be the judgment of Christ. The reason I mention that Noah alone built the ark, I love to think of the parallel. The Lord Jesus Christ alone provided a place of shelter for you and for me, for the human race. As Noah built the ark, as a place of safety, salvation, and shelter for all who would go in, and only eight went in, his wife and his three sons and their wives. Ah, yes, and who's going to save us and shelter us from that fearful day of wrath, of the wrath of God Almighty? The Lord Jesus Christ alone, one ark in the antediluvian age, one Savior today. No one assisted the Lord Jesus in the plan of redemption. He trod that winepress alone, and of the people there were none with him. That can refer to the past when he died on the cross, as well as to the future at the day of Armageddon. Jesus Christ needed no help or assistance when he died upon the cross. He died alone. No one contributed to his death or the sacrifice that he made. It was Jesus Christ who said it is finished. His work was done. And the cloud of divine judgment that hovered over the cross fell upon him and him alone. Although there were many, possibly hundreds around the cross when Jesus Christ was crucified, only the Lord Jesus felt the fierceness of the wrath of God when he cried out of the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus Christ, he accepted that judgment. He exhausted the wrath of God against sin. The storm passed, and the clouds fled the sky. Once again the blue appeared, and he could say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The work is done. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And friend, it was just like those who had the chance to be sheltered from the storm, the impending storm, took shelter in the work of Noah. Those of us who are saved today from coming back will find shelter and safety in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and only. You can't help your own salvation. No human can contribute to the work that he did. You must trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And when he comes to the day of Armageddon, he'll handle the armies of the earth with all their fearful weapons. He'll handle them alone. He doesn't call Gabriel or Michael or any of the angelic beings or any of the princes of the earth and warlords on them. The Son of God will destroy them alone. He needs no assistance. He'll get all the glory for salvation because of the work he did on the cross alone. Alone upon the cross he hung that others he might save. Alone the bitter cup he drained. Alone himself he gave. That he might have all the glory for salvation, and in the future he'll have all the glory for delivering this world of the hands of wicked men when he destroys their armies at the battle of Armageddon. And so we find the flood actually took place. That's the destruction. The word is used, destruction, connection with the flood. It destroyed all life, man and beast and bird, on the face of the earth. Then you come to the second heaven. In that passage, the heavens and earth which are now. in verse 7. What does it say, reserved unto fire? How is it going to be destroyed, this present world? You know, it's strange that for many centuries through the Dark Ages and almost up through the Great Reformation, people, even those who studied the Bible, had the idea there was going to be one general resurrection, one judgment day, and after that, everything was over, the just went to heaven, and the wicked went to hell. But then further search from the Bible and help of the Spirit of God revealed there would be a rapture of the saints. Then Christ coming with the saints in judgment upon his enemies. The establishment of the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years at the end of that would come the day of God. When God would destroy this earth by fire. And after that, God would be all and in all. You know the principle that's used here in the destruction of the earth is exactly that of atomic energy or nuclear fission. You notice three things: a great noise and great heat, fervent heat, and great destruction. That's exactly the principle of atomic energy. Ask those at Nagasaki or Hiroshima. A great noise. A fervent heat. A great heat. And great destruction. And I believe that's exactly what God's going to use when he destroys this earth. Man, God has permitted man to pry open just a little of his mighty power. Only a few years ago, when the inventors were able to split the atom, and their great problem was to limit the chain reaction to prevent the whole world from going up in one terrific explosion. And somehow they were able to limit it. They limited where God told them to stop. And they were able to pry God's hand just a little to let man have a little peek into the awesomeness, the power of Almighty God. Thus far shalt thou go and no further. And yet with man's experience of seeing the mighty power that's in the hand of God, he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. He sustaineth. He holds all things together to keep them from falling apart. All that power is in the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day will come when he'll open his hand and release that power. And that will be the end of this planet, as we now know. But how thankful I am won't take place while I'm here. The Christian will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Then the destruction of his enemies on the earth. And then the new heaven and the new earth following that catastrophic event when God will destroy this earth by fire. If God did it by water and you can't deny it, is he going to break his promise concerning the future? He says concerning this earth right now, it's reserved unto fire. And what you read there in 2 Peter 3 will happen just exactly as it's recorded. How? Undoubtedly, as we've mentioned, by atomic power. When? After the church age. After the tribulation. After the great millennium, it'll be the time of the day of God. And I'm going to read you a passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. That's the Lord Jesus delivering up the kingdom to God. Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, that is Christ, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things put under him, it is manifest that he, God, is accepted, which did put all things under Christ's feet. And when all things shall be subdued unto him that is Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that's God that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. And that's the hasting unto the coming, the day of God, that is mentioned in our text in 2 Peter 3 and 3. Today is the Spirit's day, from Pentecost to the rapture. And from the rapture unto the end of the millennium will be the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ will take things into hand and destroy first at the battle of Armageddon all things out of his kingdom that have been. Then for 1,000 years reign, after he has established a righteous government, only then will man see a perfect administration. When Christ has proved to the human race that only Christ can set things right, politicians can't, dictators can't do it, warlords can't do it. Every form of government has failed. Only the administration and the hand of Jesus Christ will succeed. When the Son of God has demonstrated that at the end of the millennium, and the final revolt by Satan when he's released, and the storm, then he turns the kingdom, the earth, back to the Father. And then God's going to deal with this earth. He'll destroy it. And then we have the new heavens and the new earth, as we read in our text. The day of God will begin when the present earth shall be destroyed by fire, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth eternal righteousness. I was going to mention 9 things pertaining to that new heavens and earth, but we haven't the time. I'll just refer to them without saying anything on. There will be a life of fellowship, a life of rest, a life of full knowledge, there will be no ignorance then, a life of holiness, a life of joy, a life of service, a life of abundance, a life of glory, and a life of worship. These are just 9 things that will characterize the new heaven and the new earth. You know, scoffers may scoff. Critics may criticize. But it's not going to in any way interfere with God's program. This day of ignorance we read in Acts 17:30, the times of this ignorance God has winked at. More or less, he has tolerated. But we read in Acts, the time's coming when this time of ignorance, willful ignorance, God is going to lose his patience, and that time is coming to an end. You'll no longer be able to say, well, I didn't know. You had a chance to know. You could have gone to your Bible as an individual and read the Bible, or you could have found the church where the Bible was preached from cover to cover and learned these things. You could have read books that would have enlightened you as to these facts. You may claim ignorance now on these subjects we've mentioned. You'll not claim any ignorance then. The time of this willful ignorance, God will no longer tolerate. There'll be one word, and that is repent. For God says, I will point at the day, and the day has come, when I will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom I have ordained. and that I have raised him from the dead. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge in that coming day. And so, God is going to judge. You see, do you think that it's going to be that serious? That God's going to deal with scoffers and skeptics and mockers and procrastinators and unbelievers in that day? Yes. You may laugh. You may shrug it off. But I'm going to read one of the most solemn passages in my Bible. And I didn't need it. It's in Proverbs 1:24-31. Because I have called and ye refused, I stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have said it not all my counsel and with none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. The time's coming when God's going to do the laughing and God's going to do the mocking. When your fear cometh as this desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own ways, and be filled with their own devices. That will be the time when God, instead of being laughed at, he will do the laughing. Instead of being scoffed at, he will do the scoffing. And I want to ask you, friend, on what side will you be in that day? Are you laughing, scoffing at the things we're preaching? Well, the tables will be turned then. You'll have no excuse. You've had plenty of light and understanding given you. If you've heard nothing more than what you have heard here at the chapel, as we've taken up these subjects, you are likely fully responsible before, but you're more responsible now. There are those who choose to remain ignorant, unenlightened, uninformed, uncommitted. But when God's long-suffering ends, and we read that in 2 Peter 3, when God's long-suffering ends, man's long-suffering begins. The day God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, time's going to come when God will no longer tolerate your excuse of ignorance. God says you had the chance to have all the knowledge necessary to be saved and escape the judgment that's coming upon the earth. And just as he destroyed the earth by water, he'll destroy it by fire in a day to come. Only those in the ark were saved from the water. Blood. And only those in Christ are going to be saved from the judgment of fire that's coming upon the earth. Are you in Christ? That's my question to you this morning. Not are you a church member or do you live a good life? Are you in Christ? Likely was many a man in Noah's day outside the ark was clean morally and was possibly a man who considered his neighbor and gave freely to good cause, but he didn't go into the ark. Today there are lots of people, big-hearted, kind-hearted individuals, clean living, fine fathers, fine mothers, but they're outside of Christ. And you can be a member of every church in Albany and go to hell. Only those in Christ will be saved in that coming day. And I ask you this morning, brother, are you in Christ and is Christ in you? Christ in you, the hope of not judgment, the hope of glory. And if you receive Christ, you'll have a little bit of glory placed in your heart. But if you're not a Christian, all God sees in your heart is sin and willful disobedience, rebellion, which will it be?